Daniel Towner was a well-known worship leader in his day. And one of the things that he was best known for was working alongside evangelist D.L. Moody at many of his crusades. One time when D.L. Moody had a series of meetings in Brockton, Massachusetts, Daniel Towner was the singer at those meetings. And during one of the meetings, a young man stood up and gave a testimony, and among the words he said were these: "I'm not quite sure, but I am going to trust, and I am going to obey." Well, that sentence stuck in Towner's mind, so he jotted it down, and he sent it to a friend of his, Pastor John Samus. And as Samus reflected upon those words, he wound up being inspired to write a poem based on that phrase. He sent the poem back to Daniel Towner, and then Daniel Towner put that to music. And those words and that music have been appreciated by the church for the last century and a quarter. We just sang the words of that poem. And the fourth verse goes like this: "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Trust and obey. I mean, doesn't that really capture much of what the life of a follower of Jesus is all about? Yeah, we trust him and we obey him. Faith and obedience are often coupled together in Scripture. Bruce has been going through some highlights of the book of Hebrews on Saturday mornings when the men get together. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is holding up different examples of Old Testament saints whose lives were characterized by trust and obedience. And the author is holding up these examples to inspire his Christian readers to their own ongoing faith and obedience. We read this about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Wasn't easy for him, but he trusted God and he obeyed God. And it made all the difference in the world, even for us today. This morning, Jesus is going to call our attention to our need for those same things. Our need for faith and our need for obedience. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17? Luke chapter 17. As we noticed last time, chapter 17 begins with Jesus warning us not to be like the religious elites of that day, the Jewish leaders who were stumbling over Jesus themselves because they didn't understand who he was. And as a result, they were causing other people to stumble. Jesus went on to say that not only are we not to cause other people to stumble, but those who have stumbled in sin, we are supposed to help grant them relief from the clutches of sin. And particularly, he has in mind those who have sinned against us. He tells us what we can do to give them relief. We're to rebuke them about their sin, and those who repent, we are to forgive them. No matter how many times they come to us and repent, we are to forgive them. Then, as we're about to see, this is followed by a reminder to us of just how important faith and obedience are. And the topics of faith and obedience come up as a result of the disciples' reaction to what Jesus just told them to do. He just told them, don't cause others to stumble. And when you find people who have stumbled, what you need to do is rebuke them. And if they repent, then you forgive them, no matter how many times they sin against you. What was their reaction to Jesus telling them to do this? Luke chapter 17, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, some people understand these opening verses of Luke chapter 17, of Jesus, of Luke taking some isolated teachings of Jesus and grouping them all together into a unit. And that's certainly possible. But I think it makes sense to me to see this as actually just one unit of what Jesus was teaching on one particular occasion. And I say that because it just seems to flow so well together. But let me go back and take a running start and read the verses before, and I think you'll see that that is quite natural for the disciples to respond to what Jesus said this way. Let's look back in verse 3 of Luke chapter 17. The second sentence. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. What a natural response to what Jesus is asking us to do. I mean, the typical person in that day would think, if somebody sinned against you and you forgave them, wow, you are really somebody special. And Jesus is saying, what if somebody offends you? What if there's a repeat offender in your life 7 times in a day? What are you to do? You are to forgive them. And I think that caused the response to erupt. The exclamation / plea to come from the disciples, increase our faith. It's not easy to do that. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, said he was reading Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 of Romans 12 kind of clicked in his mind. It reads, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he writes about the impact that that verse had on him. He said, at last I understood. In the final analysis, forgiveness is an act of faith. By forgiving another, I am trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I release my own right to get even and leave all issues of fairness for God to work out. I leave in God's hands the scales that must balance justice and mercy. It takes faith to forgive, doesn't it? It takes faith to forgive because forgiveness makes us vulnerable. Vulnerable to insincerity on the part of somebody who might repent. It makes us vulnerable to repeat offenders. And we don't like to be vulnerable. We want to be secure and we want to be in control. It takes faith in God to forgive other people. Faith in His sovereignty. Faith in His goodness. Faith that He can and will render justice. That He will make everything come out as it should. That all the scales would be balanced. That He can soothe our hurt and He can soothe our pain. We don't like feeling vulnerable, do we? We don't like setting ourselves up to be hurt again and again, like God does. Think about it. Doesn't God become vulnerable, in a sense, every time He forgives us? How many times have you gone to God confessing your sin? Repenting of your sin. How many times has He forgiven you? doesn't he just set himself up to be hurt and offended every time he does that? Yes, he does. But God is gracious and merciful. And he's able to forgive us because of what he did through his Son on the cross. He's able to show grace and mercy to us because on the cross he meted out justice, where Jesus took our place and paid for our sin. That's why when we go to him as his followers and repent of our sin, he forgives us. And so Jesus is just asking his followers to be just like him, that those who come and repent, we are to forgive and be gracious and merciful, because we can trust God to deal with their sin just as we trust him to deal with our own. The response of Jesus' disciples, increase our faith, testifies to just how difficult it is to follow the teaching of Jesus. It's not easy. If it was, everybody would be following Jesus. Everybody would be following his teachings. This statement, Lord, increase our faith, testifies to the disciples' own awareness of their weakness to be able to do what God was asking them to do. So they say, Lord, increase our faith. How does Jesus respond to this plea, this exclamation? And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus doesn't focus on the enormity of faith that's required to follow him. You get the impression he's just looking for the presence of faith. John Noland writes in commenting on this verse, he says, what is needed is not the increase of faith, but the exercise of faith. A mustard seed in that day would be the stereotypical picture of smallness. If you were to ask somebody in that day, well, what's the smallest seed? They would say, well, everybody knows that the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Jesus uses that in Matthew chapter 13 to picture how the kingdom of God will start very small, but it will expand immensely. Here, Jesus is using the smallness of the seed to indicate the smallness of faith that is needed. You really don't need much faith, because the key to what faith accomplishes is not in the faith that you possess, but in the object that your faith is placed in. You know, it doesn't take a lot of faith to walk across a bridge. All it takes is enough faith for you to put one foot in front of the other and do it. What accomplishes us getting to the other side is the object in which our faith is placed. A little faith in a big, strong object will get us where we need to be. Jesus is saying, all I'm asking you to do is, if you hear what I tell you to do, all it takes is enough faith for you to just take me at my word. Faith grows. I think Jesus was just trying to get the point across to his disciples. Don't wait till you have enough faith to obey me. All you need is a little, and a little faith can accomplish a great deal. Remember in chapter 8 when Jesus and his disciples were caught in a storm when they were on the Sea of Galilee? They're in a panic. They awaken Jesus to do something about this. He gets up and he orders the storm to cease, and it ceases. We read in chapter 8, verses 25 and 26, and he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Disciples were given a little pop quiz, and they were found to be lacking in faith. The lack of faith was evident during the storm because they were in panic mode, and it was evidenced after Jesus calmed the storm because when he did it, they were amazed. They couldn't believe he did what he did. That's why they said, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" The reason they lacked faith is they didn't fully understand who Jesus was and couldn't quite grasp all that he could do. But God used that as a learning experience. Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" Boy, there wasn't much there. Now the disciples are admitting themselves, "You know, Lord, you have to increase our faith." Jesus is always looking for faith. If you read through the Gospels, you see what he's always looking for. He's looking for people to trust him and obey him. Because faith leads to everything we want, everything we need. We need forgiveness. We need salvation. We need God to do a work in our lives and work through us. How does that come to us? Through faith. Remember the woman who was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, who burst in and poured expensive perfume on Jesus and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair? Remember what he said to that woman in chapter 7, verse 50? "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Remember the story of the woman in the crowd who just touched the garment of Jesus, who touched Jesus in that crowd, and she was healed. What did Jesus say to her? Chapter 8, verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus was always looking for faith. That's why when he would preach, he would say things like this in chapter 8, verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now here in chapter 17, he's giving his disciples another opportunity to exercise their faith. Jesus is saying, listen, it doesn't take much faith. Just act on what I'm telling you to do. Even a small amount of faith. Just do what you can. Move in the direction of what I'm asking you to do. What can faith do? Well, the question is really, what can the Lord do? But what can he do when we respond in faith and obedience? "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Probably has a black mulberry tree in mind that had a strong root system. They could live as many as 600 years. He uses this hyperbolic language to make a point. Even a mustard seed's worth of faith can take a tree like this and transplant it into the sea. That's an unbelievable thought, an unbelievable picture. Do you have any faith in Jesus? Well, if he tells us to do something, then we do it. Even a mustard seed's worth of faith. In this context, I think he's looking for faith for forgiving those who repent. But it really takes faith to do anything that Jesus asks us to do. Remember what he said in chapter 9, beginning in verse 23? "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to live like that. Do you have a mustard seed's worth of faith? Enough to shamelessly follow Jesus and identify with him and be committed to serving him? Do you have a mustard seed's amount of faith to do that? It takes faith to follow the teaching of Jesus that followed his parable about the rich fool who died and left everything and more behind. After telling about how the rich man lost all, Jesus said in chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you worry by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." It takes faith to live like this, doesn't it? Do you have even a mustard seed's amount of faith to trust God to care for you while you focus on his kingdom? It takes faith to follow Jesus. Now, when Jesus continues, I'm assuming this is one unit, because it does make sense, the flow of this. To make sure that we don't think that doing things like not causing other people to stumble and forgiving those who repent, so that we don't think when we do things like that Jesus asks us to do, makes us people who are worthy of great praise because we've gone above and beyond, because we've made great sacrifices, and because we've obeyed some hard teachings of Jesus. To keep us from thinking that God's indebted to us because we do the difficult things of obedience, I think Jesus continues. Verse 7. "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" Jesus tells a little parable that everybody could understand. Everybody who was in that audience could understand this picture. There's a master who has a servant. You get the impression maybe the only servant. He's an all-purpose slave who does pretty much everything from soup to nuts. He's out all day plowing or shepherding some sheep, and he comes in for the night. The master doesn't say to him, "Come immediately and sit down to eat," does he? Now, that may seem reasonable to us. He's been out there working all day, and so we expect him to come home, and the master should say, "Hey, come on down, sit next to me, let's get eating." This may seem reasonable to us. But if a slave's duties included not only plowing the fields and caring for sheep, but included preparing and serving the master his meal, a master wouldn't tell him to come and sit down and eat. And nobody listening to Jesus would expect a master to say that. Why? Because the slave would simply be doing his duty. He would be doing what a slave does. He was simply serving his master. Well, what will he say? What will the master say to his servant, to his slave? Verse 8. But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. That's exactly what the master would say. And everybody who was listening to Jesus would say, yeah, that's right. That's the way a master behaves, and that's what slaves are expected to do. Slaves serve their master. Only after the slave finished his duty would he be able to eat and drink. Then Jesus adds in verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? Now, we might think it reasonable for the master to heap thanks and praise upon the slave for doing that. Nobody in that crowd would expect the master to do that. They would say, no, of course he doesn't thank his slave. Why not? Well, because the slave is simply doing what he's required to do. That's what slaves do. They do what their master says. Now, we may hear these words and we think Jesus is endorsing ingratitude on the part of masters. No, Jesus is not endorsing ingratitude on the part of masters. You know what he's doing? He's promoting obedience and commitment on the part of slaves. That's what slaves do. Whatever the master wills, they will do. Now, if this expectation is true of a human master, what's the expectation when our master is divine? When our master is the divine Son of God? That's why Jesus says to his disciples in verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus has asked them to do many difficult things, including most recently, not causing others to stumble and forgiving those who repent. And he's going to ask them to do some more very difficult things. And the message that he's sending is to his disciples is this: he's the master and we are the slaves. We shouldn't have the mentality that God is lucky to have us on his team, that if we do something that he asks, oh, God ought to be grateful for us and ought to heap praise upon us and serve us. If he asks something, that's what we do. Being a committed servant of Jesus is not the achievement of a few stellar believers who become great examples to put on a pedestal. That should be the baseline for every follower of Jesus. We should be doing every single thing that he asks. And I think Jesus is driving that home. It's sobering, isn't it? It's a dose of reality. And I think the reason Jesus says it right then is because Jesus was just asking them to do what he does. He's a forgiver. And God's a forgiver. We repent and he forgives. And Jesus is asking them, somebody repents who's offended you, forgive them. And the disciples are going, wow. And Jesus is saying, what do you mean, wow? This is what my followers do. They follow in my footsteps. The fact that he is a gracious Savior doesn't nullify the fact that he's sovereign Lord. Even though he's made us his children, it doesn't change that we still function as slaves or servants. Paul often identifies himself as an apostle. Now, that may sound like a grandiose term, but I don't think Paul ever thought of that way, because as an apostle, that means he was under authority, being sent by God. But he often identifies himself as well as a slave. Here's Paul, somebody that we all look up to and admire. And what did Paul know? But what he is a servant. He's a slave. Jesus is driving home that thought. You know, we may be turned off by the phrase unworthy slaves. Verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. The word unworthy only appears one other time in the New Testament, in Matthew 25:30, to describe a lazy, worthless servant. Matthew 25:30 says, throw out the worthless, it's the same word, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does he mean, calling us unworthy? I like Daryl Bach's explanation of worthless in this context. He says, the servants are unworthy in the sense of not having the authority to command themselves. Disciples respond to God just as slaves respond to their master. Worth or usefulness is defined by the believer's relationship to God. The text is not describing inherent worth, but function. Slaves bring nothing worthy to their task as servants, especially with regard to where they stand before God. The remarks reflect a sense of total humility before God. The point is, we're not worthless in the sense that we have no worth in the eyes of God. It's just that we don't bring anything. We don't bring any power, any authority, any gravitas to the situation where we can disobey our master or we can tell ourselves what to do. We don't have any of that. We just do what our master tells us to do. We're servants of God. We're slaves of Jesus. We're under divine authority. Many of the religious elites in Jesus' day thought God was lucky to have them. You get that impression when you read through the Gospels. They're always looking down their nose at other people who were unworthy, but they kind of walked around like God was pretty fortunate to have them on the team. Some of them tended to think that God owed them. We may do some very difficult things in following Jesus and may make great sacrifices. But we're only doing what we should be doing. Now, that being said, I want to remind you of something Jesus said earlier that makes this teaching even more powerful. Remember what Jesus said after he encouraged his disciples to focus on their treasure in heaven? He was preparing them for his departure and for life without his physical presence. And this is what he said in chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. He said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Good slaves are always alert to their master's return. They serve him while he's away doing their chores, and when he returns, they're ready to wait on him personally. The startling truth that Jesus says here is the behavior of the master upon his return. He will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Those slaves who are waiting for the return of Jesus, who are faithfully serving him, he says, they will be served by him. That's an unheard of thought. Those waiting for his return will be on the receiving end of his service. They'll be sitting at the banquet table, a place of fellowship and celebration. Yes, we are to serve Jesus like a slave serves a master, but throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have all these reminders that Jesus is not like any other master. He is different. He is a master who will serve us. He is a master who has already served us. When we get to chapter 22, we're going to gain some insight into how Jesus has already served us. We'll get to chapter 22 and we'll spend more time on it when we get there. But Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples on the eve of his arrest. He's about to be executed. He takes the bread and the cup in that meal and he says, these things are going to point to my death. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, I want you to think about what I'm just about to do for you. He also spoke about how somebody in their midst was about to betray him. That would lead to his execution. And in the midst of all this revelation, we read in chapter 22, verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing, going to betray him. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So you get the scene. We don't have the time to fully paint it, but I think you can get it. This is heavy stuff that's about to happen. Jesus is about to sacrifice his life. The sinless Lamb of God is going to submit to human sinful creatures to be executed. He is just telling them, this bread and this cup are a picture of what I am about to do. And one of you is going to betray me to see that that actually works itself out historically. And here they are in the midst of the ultimate display of humility and sacrifice. And they are arguing, probably started off by saying, well, no, I'm not going to betray him. No, I'm not going to betray him. Of course, I won't betray him because I'm the greatest one of all of us. No, I'm the greatest one of all. So here they are in the presence of sovereign Lord, humble servant, and they are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. It'd be like a bunch of baby chicks in the barnyard standing around an eagle and all arguing about who's the greatest bird. It just doesn't make any sense. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. And then he says in verse 27, for who is greater, the one that reclines at the table or the one who serves? Well, everybody knows the one at the table is greater because he's being waited on. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Of course it is. Then Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Wow. It's one thing to serve a master who's selfish and self-absorbed. You still have to serve a master like that. But it's another thing to serve a master who is selfless and is really interested in caring and providing for us. That's the kind of master that disciples serve. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's the kind of master that we serve. Does he expect our obedience? Yes. Does he expect extra credit for doing what he asks? No. But who would not want to serve a God? To serve a master who was the epitome of servanthood, who made the supreme sacrifice for us, so we just have to make little sacrifices for him. I wonder if you've benefited from the love of a master like that. Have you ever come to Jesus and repented of your sin and experience that forgiveness? If you've never done that, this is a great day to do it. Any day is a great day, but since this is now, this is the best day to do it. We don't know if we get that chance tomorrow. Come to a God who made the supreme sacrifice to cover our sin so that we can be free from its bondage, free from the effects of it. And that now we can be the servant of that kind of loving master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a reminder today of what you expect of us. Lord, sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that if we do something for you this week, you ought to be quite pleased with that. I mean, after all, we did something. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you expect us to do everything. We thank you, Lord, that what makes it easier to do everything for you is when we contemplate what you have done for us. And thank you that we get to think about that this morning, not only through your word, but through the elements we're about to partake. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for giving your all for us. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being able to wait on you, being able to serve you. Lord, help us to act on the faith that we have for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.